So who's ready for Christmas? Well, I'm guessing this bunch leaving out here, Cortez is ready. As I've been rereading the gospel accounts, it occurs to me that it seems like there were precious few people who were ready the first time around. People even paying attention on that first Christmas. God had gone to great lengths to set the stage. He had posted prophetic signposts along the timeline of history for centuries leading up to that great night that Michael just sang about. He'd explained the where and the why and a good bit of the when of this grand event in human history. And yet, few, it seems, were watching when the moment actually arrived. Now, God did make use of the ultimate dramatic pause, as we saw last time, by going quiet for 400 years leading up to the birth of Jesus. Malachi was the last to speak, one called the Son of Righteousness, we sang about this morning, would rise with healing in his wings. Israel should have been on the alert, and yet it seems as if almost nobody really was. And so when we find some exceptions to that rule, we ought to pay attention. Who are these people? And how is it that they were tuned in to what God was doing at a time when it appears that very few others were, when most people appear to be clueless? Well, Luke chapter 2, beginning verse 25, is the place to meet two of these individuals. While the rest of the world is caught up in their day-to-day business of living life, oblivious to the spectacular event that we call the first Christmas, a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna are watching and ready. Everything we know about Simeon is packed into these 11 verses from 25 to 35 of Luke chapter 2. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And the father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." We don't know Simeon's family background. I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest that maybe he was from the tribe of Simeon. We know nothing regarding his education or his occupation or his social standing. We don't really know his age. Curiously, Luke, being the bold guy that he is, tells the age of the woman but not of the man in this particular duo. He's waited a long time for this moment, and I suspect that he was probably up in years as well. When it finally happens, he says, "Okay, you can take me now, Lord. I'm ready to go." And a more fulfilled human being you will never meet. Simeon has much to teach us on this Sunday before Christmas. Let me give the setting of the story a little bit, put things in order. Jesus is now 6 weeks old, so that's why Simeon never makes it into the manger scene. Mary and Joseph have taken up residence in the town of Bethlehem, somewhere other than that stable where he was born. Not as undocumented immigrants, by the way. as has been recently suggested by our theologian in chief. They are in Bethlehem. That's their official hometown. That's where the documents tell them they have to be when the census is taken. The wise men have not yet arrived, although somehow they get a pass and they get to come to the manger every year. And that's okay. Joseph has found work probably as a carpenter, and they're biding their time. And when the wise men come, the word's going to come to them as well that it's time for them to be undocumented aliens in the land of Egypt. They need to leave for the protection of the child. But all that hasn't happened yet. We know that Mary and Joseph are exhausted. How do we know that from the text? Well, we know because it's been 6 weeks since he was born, and everyone with a six-week-old child is exhausted. A month and a half ago, they were just arriving in Nazareth, just in time for the baby's birth. We know that they're poor, and we know that because up in verse 25, we're told that they brought turtle doves or pigeons as their sacrifice when they came to the temple. Now, that was perfectly acceptable, but it was only acceptable to those who were too poor to provide a lamb for the sacrifice. The other thing that we know about Mary and Joseph is that they are obedient. According to the law of Moses, the baby is circumcised on the eighth day. That's in verse 21. According to the command through the angel Gabriel, they named him Jesus, not the family name, but the name the angel told them to use, chapter 1, verse 31. As their firstborn son, Jesus is dedicated to the Lord after they required 40 days of purification when a male child enters the family, which is why they traveled the 5 miles from Bethlehem into Jerusalem on this day. And it is during this ceremony that this man, Simeon, comes up to them and takes the baby out of their arms. You know, even back then, everybody at church wants to hold the baby, okay? Just what people do. Gazing into the face of this baby Jesus, Simeon speaks the words of this song. So let's consider the choice of Simeon. Why? Why of all the people in Jerusalem does Simeon get to be the one who knows that this is not just an ordinary child dedication taking place? Why does Simeon step out of the nameless crowd and have his name forever remembered at this amazing moment in history rather than someone else? And the answer is in verse 25, this man was righteous and devout. Does that sound a little bit familiar? If you were here last week, we talked about some other folks, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we looked at the story of that old man and his wife who were chosen to play a significant role in this drama earlier on. And how were they described? They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. And then there was Joseph, Mary's husband, being a righteous man, we read. Righteous. Much more than just being a good old boy. It means he lived in right standing with his God. That he had a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he had come in faith to trust God to provide that Savior that had been promised so long ago. And he was living his life in accordance with that belief. His life made sense of his declaration that God is faithful and God is providing a Savior somewhere along the way. He's devout. That means careful obedience. Not, by the way, boringly religious. We hear the word devout. You know, somebody's devout and we think, okay, I don't want to get too close to that guy. Devout sounds kind of sour and, you know, stodgy and really, really, really religious. religious and devout people might make you a little nervous. But that's because we're looking at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart when he declares that this man is devout. That means that in his heart of hearts, he is the real deal with God. He has a vibrant, alive relationship with the God of the universe, which means, by the way, to the rest of the people around him, the guy is an oddball. Everything about Simeon's life revolves around a central truth. Messiah is coming. Some onlookers might have called it an unhealthy obsession. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, as if things weren't just fine, just the way they are. We get along from day to day here in Israel. We really don't need some consolation of Israel, some fairy book story from back in the old days when people really believed what the Old Testament actually said. Luke provides some insider information in verse 26. The Holy Spirit has given Simeon a heads up, letting him know that he's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ before he dies. He's going to see Messiah before he dies. Now think of what that would be like, to have God tell you, okay, you won't possibly die until you see the promised Messiah. And Simeon had to be going around Jerusalem, looking into the face of all the passersby, thinking, well, I wonder if this is it. And he's getting older and older and older, and he's thinking, okay, it's got to be soon. It's got to happen very, very soon. He spends his days looking. He's often at the temple. What more logical place than the temple to find the Messiah? That just makes good sense. I don't know whether it occurred to him that the consolation of Israel would fit into his arms, but the moment he sees Mary and Joseph and the baby, he knows. This is it. This is what I've waited all my life to see. And God lets him know because God is in the habit of using people whose lives are righteous and devout and tuned into his promises and his plan and his purposes. God is always ready to use people who are living righteously and devoutly and expectantly. So if you're wondering why God isn't using you in some particular way, the first place to check might be, well, how are you doing in the righteousness department? Are there some things in your life that really need to be dealt with? How are you doing in the careful obedience department, in the devoutness department? How are you doing in the expectancy department? Are you the real deal? Are you walking with the Lord? Are you in fellowship with him on a regular basis? Because God delights to find those people and he puts them in. Puts them in the game. He says, I got a place for you. I got something I want you to do. And that's what happens here with this man, Simeon. From the world's point of view, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna look like inconsequential people. They're just extras on the big movie lot of life. The Christmas event looks like an inconsequential happening. Nothing of real significance took place 6 weeks prior to this passage. But 2,000 years later, nobody can name the 10 wealthiest residents of Bethlehem back then, or the 10 best-dressed ladies of Jerusalem in that day, or Israel's 10 most eligible bachelors, or the 10 best athletes in the Middle East of that time. Nobody knows their names. And there's Simeon, and there's Anna. Ordinary people, people like you and me, whose names are here in Scripture because they were ready, they were righteous, they were devout, they were watching for God's promises to be fulfilled. Think of the great sense of joy and fulfillment and peace that they took with them to the grave. Simeon says, "Okay, Lord, I have lived to see this moment and I am ready to pass into your presence now. My life has been a success. I have waited, I've watched, I've been aware, I've experienced this moment, and you can take me home and I'm happy to go." Look at Simeon's words beginning in verse 29. We don't have the Hebrew that he undoubtedly would have spoken, but Luke gives us the divinely inspired Greek translation. Simeon views himself as simply God's bondservant, God's doulos. Simeon is carrying out his duty. That was the job God gave him. Stick around, Simeon, and watch for Messiah, because Messiah is coming. And that's your job. And he carried it out to the letter. He's doing what he was put on earth to do. And he can entrust himself to death knowing that he has lived life well. He's played his part. His word for salvation in verse 30 is a very specific form of the word. It's not soter, which means Savior. Here's the Savior. It's not soteria, which is salvation. Here is one who is salvation. It is soterion. And that is to say, here is the saving thing. This is what is fitted to save. This is the way that salvation must come. This baby is the saving thing. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And so Simeon is holding in his hands God's very instrument of salvation. No wonder he was fulfilled in that moment. In verses 31 and 32, Simeon expresses that this salvation is for all peoples. The scope of this salvation is beyond anything imaginable. It extends to Jews and Gentiles. And that was pretty much outside the way of thinking of Jews in that day. The Jewish people had become very self-centered. They looked at the promises of God as belonging to them. They were put here to tell the world, to be the lighthouse to the nations. But they were holding these promises and saying, well, these belong to us, not to those unclean, dirty Gentiles out there. And Simeon knows better. He says, this is salvation for all peoples everywhere. He had a heart for missions. Simeon did. He quotes Isaiah. He calls Jesus a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And just to make his point, he says, and by the way, my fellow Jews, Isaiah the prophet came up with that one. The world of Simeon's day did not know that it was in darkness any more than a fish knows that it's in water. It just was. The mighty Roman Empire ruled the world and extended the borders of civilization and flexed their great muscle. They built roads and buildings and sports complexes. The Greek culture of the day was quite refined, although it was headed toward bankruptcy. The philosophers philosophized and the poets wrote their poetry and musicians composed their music, but they were in darkness. They didn't know they were in darkness. They would have scoffed at the idea that they were in darkness. And today we live in a similar kind of a situation, technological giants and moral midgets. We live in a world that says, oh, we have progressed. We have evolved to this higher level. We understand things that previous generations never understood. We've come so far. But you know, you pick up the headlines in the newspaper, and there's a pretty good argument against that whole idea that we're getting better and better and better. And people are beginning to look and say, you know, that whole idea isn't working out so well. The light and the glory that once guided our own nation is slipping away. And the folly and the craziness and the murderous intent that we see around us is a reminder that, we're in spiritual darkness. But the message of Christmas remains the same. Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon says. And as he finishes his song, he has yet one further word. Mary and Joseph are standing there just marveling over what he's saying about their little baby. And I'm sure they've spent a long time, months now, certainly the last 6 weeks, marveling over what just happened. Who is this baby? We think we know, but we don't fully understand, and we can't really grasp all that is taking place here. But they understood. I don't think they understood how this stranger could walk up and know right away what they were suspecting and the puzzle pieces that they were trying to put together. He seemed to have already accomplished. This stranger knows without being told that this is the Lord's Christ. This stranger speaks words that resonate with the mind-boggling truths that are bouncing around inside the heads of Joseph and Mary. The worldwide scope of God's salvation may be more than even they were able to comprehend, but as he speaks, he's speaking truth into their spirit, into their heart. And then the old man does something highly unexpected. He turns to Mary. Now, Joseph is standing right there. But he doesn't talk to Joseph and Mary. He talks to Mary. That is, culturally, a big faux pas. That is just politically incorrect. That is something that a gentleman would not do. You talk to the husband. You talk to the man of the family. Joseph is standing there, but Mary receives the message. Joseph was not involved in the conception of Jesus. Joseph will not be around at the death of Jesus. But Mary must be told that Jesus will one day become a foundation stone for many and a stumbling stone for others. That there will arise those who reject his message and reject his presence in this world and in fact send him to his death. Mary will one day stand at the foot of the cross, and when she does, Joseph will not be at her side. He will have passed from the scene, we're not sure when. And she will experience in the depth of her soul the piercing blow of this great broadsword. The darkness of man's wicked thoughts will at that time certainly be revealed. We'll see how evil we human beings really are. God so loves the world that he sends his only begotten Son to bring salvation, and we put him on a cross and kill him. And so Simeon, in the midst of this happy time, this child dedication, this beautiful moment, this time of just beginning to understand this is Messiah, this is the one who's going to bring salvation to the whole world, to Jews and Gentiles alike. And Simeon brings up, and oh, by the way, Mary, there's going to come a day of heart-wrenching sadness to you that will uncover and reveal all of the evil that is in the hearts of men and women everywhere. Simeon's message ends as abruptly as it began, and Mary and Joseph are left to contemplate the child and his destiny. But Simeon is not the only one ready to meet the Messiah in Jerusalem on that day. Take a look at verse 36 to 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So no sooner had Simeon finished his words to Mary than this woman named Anna steps up to move the message back to Thanksgiving and back to the redemption of Israel, away from those dark thoughts of the future of Christ's death, and kind of bringing it back to, we want to celebrate this moment. Anna's a remarkable woman. Many years before, she had been widowed after 7 years of marriage, and rather than remarry, as would have been the expected thing for a woman of that age, probably married around the age 14, 7 years later her husband dies, still very marriageable, and that would have been the logical thing. And maybe as a member of the tribe of Asher, which was one of those 10 lost tribes, as they're sometimes called, with limited numbers of people, it would have been the expected thing for her to get married and have children and repopulate the tribe of Asher. But she didn't do that. She remained a widow, and that's unusual. In fact, she lived out her life right there at the temple, praying and fasting and prophesying. That's probably just teaching, not necessarily that she's coming up with new truth directly from the Lord, teaching the scripture. And I'm thinking she must have been something of an oddball to the people there as well, a fanatic, a real bother to the stuffy priests of the day, always wanting to bring up some verse in the Old Testament, quoting scripture, as if that has anything to do with anything to these priests. And there she was, day after day after day. She's ready. She's watching. She's expecting. And she gets to be a vital part of what God is doing at this crucial moment. You see a pattern here. And she does something else. It says she continued to speak of him, of Jesus, of the Messiah, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It wasn't the people in power. It wasn't the guy who fancied himself to be the king of that region. It wasn't the corrupt and politicized and bought and paid for priesthood of the day who hadn't dignified the Christmas event with a quick jaunt over to Bethlehem just to check and see if maybe this might be something worth looking into. It wasn't nearly the majority of people in Jerusalem that day. But did you notice there are more than just Simeon and Anna? I'm not sure I've ever paid attention to that part of the passage before. Anna was speaking to all of those who were watching. She was speaking to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Besides Simeon and Anna, there were others. Just a remnant, but a group of people who were living righteously and devoutly. Their lives were fixed on the hope of the consolation of Israel, the promises of God. She had an audience. There were in that day a little collection of people who were people of the book, people who really believed what God had said, people who were believing the promises. So often we just limited to the names that we know, but understand that Anna and Simeon were nobodies in their society. God chose to introduce us to them by name. But besides Anna and Simeon, there were all these other people who were watching, who were listening, who were living righteously, quietly. That faithful remnant, God always has a remnant of faithful individuals. Hardly the majority, but a people planted within this society who were faithfully living out their lives. People who were ready for the message, ready for Christmas. So where do we go with this? What do we do? Maybe all of your gifts have been purchased and properly wrapped, and maybe your stockings are hung by the chimney with care. But are you ready for Christmas? Because that's not really what Christmas, you know, is supposed to be about, with the reason for the season we hear. What do we need to do to be ready for Christmas? Well, let's be available. Men and women like Simeon and Anna, only famous today because they were prepared. They were righteous. They were devout. They were useful. They were watching. The sort of people God calls for special assignments. They were societal oddballs. You cannot be someone who fits into your society flawlessly, seamlessly, and be a person who is righteous and devout and expectant of the promises of God. Those things will set you apart. Those things will cause people to say, I don't know, that's one of those religious fanatics right there. We can be available, prepared, ready to be put into the game when God says, off the bench, in you go. So let's be available. Let's be watchmen. Have our eyes and our lives fixed on the coming, on the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing Jesus ought to be the single greatest ambition of our lives. We don't have the assurance that Jesus is going to come back and take up his believers before we see death. We don't have that assurance from God. At least I've not received that assurance. But we ought to be looking. We ought to be expecting. We ought to understand that history is moving rapidly toward a conclusion. And we ought not to strategize that way. It could be another 50 years. It could be another 500 years. I kind of doubt it. But we ought to be expectant, watching. And in that moment, when we're caught up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not to be, as we're heading up through the air to the clouds, we ought not to be looking at the person next to us and saying, what just happened? You know? You want to kind of be going, it's here. You want to be like Simeon who says, that's him. I've been looking for him all my life. We ought to be watchful. We ought to be watchmen. Be available. Be watchmen. Be proclaimers. Share the message. That's what Anna is doing. There are others God has set apart to receive the message, and Anna is going back in her repertoire of messages from the Old Testament and saying, let's look at what Isaiah said would happen and let's look at what just happened. We ought to be proclaimers. There are others out there whom God has called to himself, and you and I have the opportunity to share the good news of Christmas, the real message of Christmas, with those people. Let's find them. This same Jesus who came as a baby, suffered and died on a cross, and rose from the dead, And he alone is able to save the world from sin's darkness and death's hopelessness and life's emptiness. Well, we need a Savior. We see things coming apart at the seams around us, things that we used to kind of hang on to and say, well, we have the United States of America, and we have all of our rights and freedoms, and we don't have to worry about people barging in with guns and telling us that we're not allowed to worship here like the church in Iraq and Syria and Egypt and Eritrea and China are suffering from even today. We have our freedom right now, so far. We have the opportunity to proclaim openly and freely this Christmas message. So we ought to be ready recruits. We ought to be available. We ought to be watchmen. We ought to have our eyes fixed on the prize of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be proclaimers. Here's the message. Here's the truth. Here's what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father, what a wondrous, beautiful time. What a grand message. Lord, may we be servants who are prepared and available. May we be individuals who are watchful and proclaiming to those who will listen. Lord, may this week of celebrating the birth of Jesus be filled with all of the mystery of salvation. And Lord, may we, in the midst of all of our activities, take time to worship you, to examine our hearts and see if we can be better prepared, more watchful, more vocal for you. Thank you, Lord, for doing what you did, sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place, that we might have life by believing in his name. We pray that every person here today would celebrate Christmas knowing that they will one day see Jesus face to face and enter into his presence with joy and thanksgiving and wonder. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.